We started this study last week, the history and future of the world, and we looked at creation, God creating the heavens and the earth, and even what happened during that or possibly even before that, and theorized about some things. And tonight we'll be examining early mankind. I made the joke this morning that tonight we would be talking about how the cavemen, Adam and Eve, discovered fire. And obviously you're here tonight not expecting to hear that. And I would in no way presume to do that to you. But, you know, most of the world has been taught that this evolution theory is a fact, that over millions of years, man evolved from a small ape-like, monkey-like creature into the prehistoric man, the Neanderthal man. And then from this prehistoric caveman kind of thing, that he stopped bending over and he stopped needing to shave so much. And, you know, his brain got bigger and his jaw got smaller and his eyebrows kind of receded a little bit into his head. The one unibrow turned into two. The women started getting to walk alongside instead of dragging them along by the hair. This idea of prehistoric man, the caveman, evolving into modern man. Well, as you probably know, nothing could be further from the truth. The scripture says very clearly in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." We talked about the us, the plurality of God, the triunity last week, so I don't think we need to cover that again. But God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Man was made in the image of God, not of Kong or Bonzo or any other famous monkey or ape that you can name or imagine. God made man in his image, not in the image of a monkey. Now, the word image here in Hebrew is tselem. And it means a shadow. It means a semblance or a likeness of something. And the word likeness there, because he does use both terms there, he says that let us make man in our image, in our tselem, and in our likeness, our demuth is that Hebrew word there. And that refers to, I could never pronounce this word, similitude, something similar. That or a resemblance. And so God is saying, let's make man like us. Not exactly like us, but like us, in our image, a resemblance of us. A similarity to us. And certainly we can see the similarities between God and man. They're quite clear. For example, human beings have the ability to reason. Occasionally, we can be reasonable. We can make choices. We have the ability to choose. We have intelligence. We have personality. These are things that God possesses. He has personality. He can choose. He has the power of reason and intelligence. We can take in information through sight and hearing and things in the same way that God can. We can communicate. Mankind can communicate with one another and relate to one another. And even on a kind of a deeper level, mankind is a trinity of sorts, albeit an inferior trinity to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we are a trinity of body, soul, and spirit. And so we have an intellect, the soul, the thoughts in our mind. We have a body, we're a physical presence, and we have an eternal aspect to us as well, the spirit. And so, in a sense, we are an inferior trinity. We are not exactly like God. We're a similarity to God. We resemble God. God has not made us exactly like him. For example, we are not omnipresent. You know, if no matter how many trips you take to the food at Country Buffet, you'll never be omnipresent. You know, you may get to the point of occupying three airline seats, but you'll never occupy all the airlines everywhere. We're also not omnipotent. We're also not omniscient. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipotent. We're not omnipresent. We don't have all power. We don't have all knowledge. And we're not everywhere at once. So there are obvious ways that we are a similarity to God, that we're made in the likeness of God, but certainly not exactly like God. And when people begin to start making those kind of claims, well, if Jesus has the nature of the Father and we have the nature of Jesus, therefore we have the nature of the Father and we can create things just through the word of faith. We can just create. We become all powerful. Well, that doesn't work that way. We are made in the image of God, not in the exact, we're not an exact representation of God, certainly. Well, this brings up the question about, you know, what about this fossil record? You know, man's been digging up fossils for at least 100 years now, about 150 years, and at least as a science, the historian Josephus, I believe it was, made reference to, even in his day, the skeletons of giant dinosaurs were on display at various places in the known world. So man's been digging up fossils for a while, but as a science, as something we're going after, it's just been in the last century or so. What about this huge fossil record that suggests or proves, they use that term a lot, proves the existence of the caveman, of the Neanderthal, of prehistoric man? Well, first of all, I don't know how anybody or anything can be called prehistoric. Because when we read Genesis 1:1, the history, it said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm guessing if it's been on the earth, then it's not prehistoric, because we've got that history. So just that whole idea is somewhat defensive to me. But what about the fossil record? What about these skulls? Skulls that have smaller brain cavities and larger brows and bad teeth, you know. What about this, the museums full of all these cavemen bones? Well, what's interesting, you know, the Discovery Channel had a program not too long ago called Walking with Cavemen. And, you know, using computer graphics, it was very easy to make it seem as if they had either beamed back through time or they found a caveman with a video camera. And, you know, it's as soon as a human being sees video proof, well, there's the video right there of the cavemen. Well, they produced this program, Walking with Cavemen. Richard Dale was the executive producer, and he himself said this. He said, if you were to gather every piece of fossil evidence on which interpretations about early humans are based, it would fit quite easily into one small car. So it wouldn't even fill up the back of a pickup truck. And we're basing all our knowledge, you know, how they communicated, how they hunted, how they, you know, made fire, how they did this and that, and how they interrelated, and all their communities, and how they evolved. Wow. With a pickup truck full of bones. And you know what's interesting about those bones, the ones that you can actually verify as being human and not from pigs and other things that they've had to throw out a lot of theorizing. Well, it's the tooth of a pig, but we still got all our ideas about cavemen from this tooth of a pig. You know, if you look at that and you look at the evidence and getting rid of National Geographic's paintings about the way that, you know, we find a portion of a mandible and we get a whole picture. We see these guys are hairy all over. They're bent over. Their knuckles are dragging on the ground and, you know, and they're attacking woolly mammoths with spears. Wow. From a little part of the jaw. Interesting. Well, once you get rid of all that theorizing and stuff, and you look at just the evidence that we have, you know what's amazing? Every single piece of fossil evidence, human fossil evidence that we have, fits quite easily into the genetic variations that are present in modern-day Europeans today. If that was a little over your head, let me translate that. If you went to any European graveyard and dug up a few hundred or a few thousand bodies and got the skeletons, you would find smaller brain cavities. You would find big brows or jaws with bad teeth. You would find all these things. There is nothing unique that isn't present in modern day man today? Well, you know, what about those spines that are all bent over? Oh yeah, nobody's bent over today. Yeah, osteoporosis, that's not an issue for anybody today. Birth defects aren't an issue today. Well, of course they are. Of course they are. We also have this idea, well, you know, we found paintings in caves. What about that? They're in caves. Yeah, I've never seen graffiti at Vitavu. Oh, come on. We found evidence that they lived there. Okay, let's say you did. Is that present in the human condition today? Oh, absolutely. Go to the island of Malta. There's a whole civilization alive today that live in caves. There's nothing unique about it. There's nothing unique about the fossil record. There's nothing unique about living in caves. It's like, wow, that we've been fed this line because we've been told by the experts who were there billions of years ago when the earth exploded, or when nothing exploded and made the earth. You ever think about that? Nothing exploded, and that's where everything came from. Wow. That's why I'm always afraid at the 4th of July. You start blowing up those fireworks, you're going to make a universe the size of a breadbasket. It really is silly when you think about it. And the evolutionists say, oh, how silly it is that you believe in God. Hey, at least my God explains what he did. You tell me nothing exploded. Well, it wasn't really nothing because it used to be things, but then it all sucked into like nothing and then it exploded again. And it's a constant reforming over billions of years. In billions of years, we'll all suck into nothing and then we'll blow up again. Oh, well, that explains it. The fossil record, I'm sorry, I'm getting off the track. The fossil record that you look at humans. Well, you know, what about the fossil record show that humans were smaller millions of years ago? Well, boy, that's a tough one. We don't have any small people today. Well, you know, universally smaller. I was checking out, I was doing a study on giants for next week's study, and I'm looking forward to that. But it was interesting that I found seated on a miniature horse was this tiny little man. I mean, like smaller than any small person you've ever seen. And next to him was a giant, and they were both in the circus. And I looked, you know, the human genome has all kinds of variation. But obviously, nowadays, somebody that's extremely short, you know, if they're like 4'6" or 4 foot tall, that's an abnormal sort of thing for your average human who is between 5 and 6 feet tall. But interesting, that means that the further back we go, because, you know, we've noticed this, right? We've seen the chart where the chimpanzee is like, you know, and then he kind of straightens up a little bit. And then a couple things later, he's a caveman. And then a couple things later, he's modern man. He gets taller and taller and taller and taller. And we've seen that. And he gets less and less and less hairy. Gillette someday is going to be out of business. We're going to continue to evolve. We'll be completely bald. Some of us are already more evolved than others. That's why moms are always saying, you know, sit up straight, stand up straight, walk straight. They're trying to help you evolve. Well, they've gotten bigger and bigger and bigger according to the chart, right? So what about, you know, when we find old bones that are small and they tell us, oh, well, you know, these are 4.3 million years old. You know what really rocked the world 2 weeks ago? I don't know if you heard this. It wasn't real popular among evolutionists. But there's a little island in the Mediterranean it's the Indonesian island of Flores, F-L-O-R-E-S, if you're writing that down, Flores. They found a woman, the bones of a woman, that was very small, like small, small, like 3 1/3 feet tall, small. And a woman that they estimated to be in her late 20s, early 30s. She's small, and you would say, oh, and her, you know, her brain... The brain cavity in her head was obviously a lot smaller than your average man. And so we would say, well, according to evolutionary theory, what can we expect? Well, she's part of the missing link. That she would be, you know, anywhere from 3.5 billion or million to, it's hard to keep track of the millions and billions. I think they just make them up anyway, but 3.5 million to 4 million years old. Well, according to the journal Nature, and it's a science journal, the journal Nature, these scientists have tested the bones and all this stuff. And in this cave, it was in a cave, you know, caveman, there you go, that they found, as they continued to dig, they found not only this one, but several, like a whole civilization of these people that are as big as hobbits. And they even nicknamed them the hobbits. They are, on the average, 3 feet, 4 inches tall. And totally proportional. They were not little people, or I don't know if it's politically correct to say midget, but they weren't midgets. They were small people. And they dated these things, and guess what? They're only a few thousand years old. Only a few thousand years old. And now all the evolutionists are scratching their heads. How could people with this small of brains live in a community at all? Because they would be animals, you know, to have that smaller brain. But then to coexist with modern man, it's blown the doors off the people that have looked at this. And so we see even in modern times, you know, according to the millions of years old human people saying, that was phrased really badly, according to the people who say that mankind, human beings, are 5 million years old, this really does not fit. But it's present in the human genome. It's easy for us to see people 7 feet, 8 feet, going on 9 feet tall. It's easy for us to see people that are 3.5 or less feet tall. They're not common, but it's all present in the genome. And so when we find someone short, we say, oh, they're closer to the chimpanzee, you know, when we dig up their bone. Not, I'm not talking about alive. I'm going to get letters about that one. When we find bones, we say, oh, well, look how small the bones are. If they're adult and they're only 3.5 feet tall, we have to place them 4 million years ago. Well, it's just not the case. So we see a huge diversity in size and shape and in the human body, not evolving, coexisting. It's not evolving, it's coexisting. We see that. Now, when God created man, the Bible says, and you can read this in Genesis 2. And by the way, I should point out that there are some just incredibly foolish people who refer to the two. There's two creation accounts in Genesis. They say, oh, there's two contradictory creation accounts in Genesis. It's just silliness. It's just absolutely silliness. That the way this is laid out, if you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you'll see something an elementary school child could understand, and that is that God gives us big picture of the creation, and then he zooms in specifically on the creation of man. In the same way that if I told you, oh, you know, today we had church, and then we went out to lunch, and then, you know, we headed back to the parking lot and changed out cars. And at church today, we had a service where we talked about blah, 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 you know. Oh, well, you've given me two different accounts of your day. I have. I gave you the overview, and then I went in and zoomed in on something that was in the middle of the overview. Unless you're professing to be so wise that you've become a fool, you would not expect that or even make the statement that I've given you two different accounts. And yet, that's what these modern-day scholars say, well, there's two contradictory accounts right there in Genesis 1, Genesis 2. It's like, there's not two creation accounts. Read it. Find a single piece of contradictory evidence. There is none. It's just fault finders professing to be wise. They become fools. Well, in the second creation account, Genesis chapter 2, what we see is that when God created man, this is in verse 7 of Genesis 2, the Lord formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Man was formed of the dust of the ground. You know, some people are offended by that assumption. I don't know why that is, because whether you're a creationist or an evolutionist, we all come from dirt, you know? What's interesting to me, though, is that of all the creation accounts and all these religions and things, this one is so absolutely scientifically accurate. Because, you know, the author of this, Moses, wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. When Moses wrote this down, he had been educated in Egyptian schools. And the Egyptians had all kinds of weird ideas about science and especially about ancient history, about the formation of mankind and what the earth was and things. And they had all these weird ideas, and he had been taught all these weird ideas, and yet, for some reason, Moses writes down, well, man was created from the dust of the earth. He had no way of knowing what modern biology has taught us, that is 99% of the human body is made up of just six elements. 99% of the human body is made up of just six elements. We're 65% oxygen. We are 18% carbon. We're 10% hydrogen. We are 3% nitrogen. We're 1.5% calcium. That's why I drink the 1% milk. And we're 1% phosphorus. That's why we glow in the dark. Those six elements make up 99% of our body, and the other trace elements that make up our body, all of them are present in the dust of the earth. All of them are present in the dirt. We are made from dirt. That's what Moses said. It's absolutely biologically and scientifically provable. It's true. Now, unlike evolution, which is fascinating, because we kind of start with the same thing. The evolutionists say, okay, there's dirt. We're a big asteroid kind of thing spinning around. We've been impacted by all this flying debris from the Big Bang, you know, when nothing exploded, and made ourselves to be round. And somehow, over the course of billions and billions of years, we've been chipped away at until we became round and kind of settled into this orbit around the sun. And that was just like the Earth, only that one's on fire. And the moon, that same thing happened to that, and it started circling around us, and we're circling around this, and all this stuff's going on, and all the elements, you know, they combine, and so we've got water, and we've got dirt, and all this stuff, and then lightning struck the dirt. And so if anything had been alive at the time, if anything living had been present when lightning struck the dirt, it would have looked just like the Frankenstein movie from the 50s. It's alive, you know, they would say. Because lightning struck the dirt and somehow, it's like, it was like somehow the rain cloud said, clear, you know, and suddenly the dirt is alive. You know, the swamp cosmic soup just sort of swirled around and then lightning struck it. And formed this amazing thing we call DNA. And you know, DNA, I'll put it in very simple terms. DNA in a body is like Microsoft Office in your computer. DNA is a programming language, and your body is a computer that reads the programming language. So when lightning struck, it was like if lightning hit a field out between Cheyenne and Pine Bluffs and produced Microsoft Office and a Pentium computer preloaded with Microsoft Office on and running without an operator. It's just foolishness. It's just utter foolishness. We started from the same thing. We started from these elements of the dirt. But rather than lightning or some strange force that seemed to blast life into these elements, it seems so much more acceptable to me to recognize intelligent design and say, look, Microsoft Office might not have been created by the most intelligent people. You know, they all work for Apple. That'll get me emails. But it shows evidence of intelligent design. When it says that God made man from the dust of the earth and breathed life into him and he became a living being, and an all-intelligent, all-powerful creator, designer, that's acceptable to me. Lightning hitting dirt and creating life, that's not acceptable to me. Because of what we know about life, because of what we know about DNA and the way it's read by bodies, by living tissue. It's not acceptable. But an intelligent, all-powerful designer, now that's acceptable to me. Now, after creating the first man, God then created the first woman. Now, there is an ancient myth that goes, and it's been propagated, I think it was around the 5th century when the Talmud claimed that this legend was actually fact, and that is the first woman was named Lilith. And I don't know if you're familiar with this or not, that if you're familiar with the show Cheers from years ago, you know, they had a woman named Lilith who was very cold and dark, and that's just like the Lilith of the ancient legend. That, and that's actually where they got the name from, that Adam was made, the first man was made, and the twin sister of Adam was Lilith. And the legend continues on with a lot of drivel. I'm not going to bore you with it, but it's pretty indecent and actually kind of gross. But since that didn't work out, because she looked at Adam and refused to have anything to do with him, especially like making more humans, if that's descriptive enough, then so God tried again. And some of the legends go that there was another one without a name, and then the third time was a charm, there was Eve. But, you know, the Bible says very clearly that, and you can even, the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Timothy, it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. That's the order right there. It was Adam who was created and then Eve. So the Talmud is proving itself as nonsensical, saying, oh yeah, this Lilith story, it's just ridiculous. Eve was this woman who was created. Now, the reason for the creation of Eve is that God said in chapter 2 and verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And she was created in a different way. And if you're reading through Genesis, I apologize, because we only have an hour to cover all of early mankind. I'm skipping some of the details, you know, the naming of the animals and things like this. That God recognized that Adam was alone and needed a helpmate, a partner suitable for him. And so she was created in a different way. He didn't form Eve from the dust of the earth and breathe life into his nostrils. As a matter of fact, Genesis 2 and verse 21 says that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God took one of Adam's ribs to form the woman. He did not form her from the dust of the earth. It says that he took one of his ribs to fashion the woman. Now, what amazes me is that one statement. You know, when you read this, when it says that he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, that one statement has led to this doctrine that people for years and generations of the church, Christians, have been taught as fact, this idea that because of this, that's why men have one fewer set of ribs than women. Now, I've been to Texas Roadhouse. Men always have lots more ribs than women. But I'll tell you what. If you go to an anatomy class and you say to the professor, oh, you know, the Bible says, and try and prove your point, is going to laugh you right out of class, because the fact is men and women have exactly the same number of ribs. Really? I didn't know that. Yeah, it's true. They have exactly the same number of ribs. Now, I want to show you some things. I'll give you four or five reasons why we shouldn't have ever believed this in the first place. First of all, just a basic Hebrew lesson, the word rendered rib or ribs is tselah. And that word can mean rib, or it can refer to any kind of structural support, like wooden beams. It's the word is used to describe, you know, basically like 2x4s. But it also just generally means side. It can mean the side of just about anything. And when you read that Adam said, you know, she is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, that should clue us in that we're talking about more than just rib here. We're talking about God took a chunk out of his side, you know. That's why he had to close up the flesh at the place. That God took from his side, not just a rib, but took from his side. Now, secondly, God took from Adam's side, or you can even use rib, it doesn't matter, but God took from his side, not his sides. He took a rib, not ribs. So don't you think that in reality, if this is true, that men inherited this from their ancient father Adam, that he wouldn't be missing a pair of ribs, he would be missing one rib on one side. That seems to stand to reason. Thirdly, why is it that men are credited with inheriting this trait? Didn't Adam father both sons and daughters? If this was passed on, this missing rib, which turned into a missing pair of ribs, why would it just be the boys? Why wouldn't the girls have the same issue? Fourthly, to assume that Adam's rib would lead to any of his descendants inheriting this trait is to subscribe to a theory of evolution. It's to subscribe to a theory of evolution, to say that, and actually I should clarify this, it's a kind of evolution that even evolutionists don't believe anymore. It's a horribly bad form of evolution that has no bearing in scientific fact. Evolutionists themselves have disproven this theory of evolution. And that is, you have to go back to Lamarck, I think his name was Jean-Baptiste Lamarck. He lived in the 1700s or 1800s. And he had what's been called Lamarckian evolution, which is this idea that anything that happens to a body will directly affect its offspring. And that is this idea, and you've heard this propagated, even though it's been disproven by evolutionists at this point, that, you know, there's this weird antelope-looking creature, and it eats up all the grass on the ground, and now it sees leaves on the trees, and so it starts chomping on the leaves. But, you know, after a while, the leaves at, you know, eye level have all been eaten. And so there's some just a few inches further. And so he stretches and he reaches for the leaves and stretches and stretches. Well, that shows us that the offspring of that little antelope-looking creature is going to have a little bit longer neck. And then that thing eats all the leaves within reach, and then it starts to stretch. And its offspring has a little bit longer neck than it did. And that's where we got the giraffe. Now, evolutionists believed this for a long time. They believed that, you know, when birds, water birds, were standing in mud, you know, underwater mud, they would spread out their toes so they wouldn't sink. Well, over the course of many generations of birds, all that spreading of the toes and trying to keep from sinking into the mud produced webbed feet. It's Lamarckian revolution. It's a revolution. It's a revolution of stupidity is what it is. Lamarckian evolution, that whatever happens to a body affects directly its offspring. Can you imagine if that were true? If in his younger days your father had been in a car accident and his arm had to be amputated, that would mean that you were born with only one arm. This can be proven. They say, well, you know, it takes many generations. Okay, what about the hundreds and thousands of generations of the millions of Jewish men that have been circumcised? Did at some point over the last thousands of generations, did at some point they begin being born pre-circumcised? We've taken out a lot of appendixes. Are we now being born without the appendix? See, you know, hey, if you get a nose job before you give birth to your daughter, her nose will be just fine. See, it's silliness. It's silliness. And this kind of evolution has been disproven by evolutionists, you know, and in a lot of different gross ways. Like they kept chopping the tails off of rats and breeding them to see if they would eventually be born without tails. Never happened. Just had a lot of angry rats. Now, and so this idea of God removed a rib from Adam and somehow man has men, not women, have one less set of ribs. It's just foolishness. Maybe you walked in here today having believed that that was told you a scientific fact. It's not. So I probably spent too much time on that, but it gave me some opportunity to make the evolutionists look bad, and that's really the whole point. Anyway, once God brought Eve to Adam, we read in verse 25 of Genesis 2 that the man and his wife were both naked. Oh, by the way, I guess I should point this out, that this is just a little historical thing, but since this is a historical class, it kind of works. That when it says at the end of verse 22 that God brought her to the man, that is where the idea of the father giving away the bride comes from in a wedding. So maybe you never knew that. Anyway, it comes to verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This part has not been carried through to the wedding. The ceremony. There was no Texas Roadhouse or Country Buffet. I think it was easier to be naked and not ashamed then. Anyway, they were not clothed with anything. The Hebrew is really clear here. And sometimes you get this. I just talked myself out of getting in trouble, I think. Anyway, naked means bare here. It means exposed. You get some people that talked about, Adam and Eve were clothed with light. You know, I could not trace that back any further than a woman named Ellen G. White. Now, maybe she didn't come up with it, but she certainly wrote of it and asserted it. That's one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and she's very, very cultic and non-biblical in her writings. But she asserted that that Adam and Eve were clothed with light like the angels wear, you know, making the assumption that the angels are wearing light. Now, I don't know that they're wearing light, but the Bible describes them as wearing white, and certainly God's glory causes them to radiate in the same way that Moses radiated when he was in the presence of God's glory, but I don't see the clothed with light. There is one description that I could find in the Bible of a lot of picturesque language where it described God being not clothed with light, but it was something like draped with light as a cloak or something. That's the only thing I could find to anything in the Bible being actually clothed with light. But people make this assumption because they hear people say it over the course of time. They just say, well, it says somewhere in the Bible that Adam and Eve were clothed with light. And when they fell in sin, then that light turned off. And then they're like, oh, we're naked. You know, I don't know. It seems to me that in the light, it's easier to tell that you're naked than in the dark. But just to clear that up, the word naked in Hebrew does mean exposed or bare. It's they weren't ashamed. And Adam got a job. He put in applications at a lot of places, but nobody was around. Adam was given a job by God, and he was given the job basically of being the gardener, that he was told that he was to work the ground and watch over it, you know, that he was to essentially, the word work mean, you know, work or serve, and to keep watch over it. And the role that mankind was given was to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over it, or to be responsible for. You know, it's like, hey, you guys are in charge. I asked the elephants, they didn't want anything to do with it. I followed up with them the next day, and they couldn't even remember that I had asked them, God said, you know. And so they were given the job of filling the earth, that is to, you know, have some kids, populate the place, and subdue it, meaning have responsibility over it, to be responsible for this place. Well, as created, all creation was to be vegetarian. All creation. The lions, the tigers, the bears. Oh my, yeah. Oh my, you didn't know they were vegetarian. Mankind was vegetative. I am the vegetative stated one. They were vegetarian. Everybody was. The people were, and the animals were. There was nobody eating meat at all. So depressing. I don't know how that was paradise. You couldn't get a Big Mac anywhere. Quarter pounder was a quarter pound of lettuce between, you know, two pieces of bread. That God said, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. There was only one thing not to eat. And one tree was off limits. God had said, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Sounds easy enough to remember, right? Everything in the place is edible. Don't eat this one. Kind of reminds me of Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. You know, everything here is edible. You remember that? It was all candy, though. It'll give you a stomach ache and make your teeth rot. In Eden, though, hey, everything, all the plants, everything, just you can eat whatever you want. The fruit of anything, go for it, except this one tree. Can you remember that? It's right here. It's got a sign that says, fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not touch. It's easy enough to, it wasn't an apple. We always talk about Eve eating the apple. Apples were fine back then, really. If there was apples, they were fine. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that one thing was off limits. Well, we don't know where Satan fell in regard to the timeline. We talked last week about how in Ezekiel 28, we looked at he was in Eden, the garden of God, before he fell. When he was full of wisdom, when he was perfect in beauty, he was in Eden. You can check that out, Ezekiel 28. But now by the time Genesis 3 comes around, unrighteousness has been found in him. He's been considered profane in the mountain, on the mountain of God, and he's been cast to the ground, and he's no longer called Lucifer. He used to be Lucifer, the light bearer, or literally the shining one. Actually, scratch that. The shining one, literally the light bearer. That's what Lucifer means. But he's not called the shining one anymore. He's not the light bearer anymore. Now he's called the Nahash, the serpent, or the diviner. And so he craftily deceives the woman into eating from the tree that she knew the rules, Adam knew the rules, they both knew the rules. Well, the serpent deceived Eve into eating from the tree, and then she gave, you know, the fruit to her husband, Adam, and he ate also. The Apostle Paul makes a statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about this, saying, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Eve was tricked. You know, the serpent was crafty, caused her to eat the fruit, tricked her. When Eve handed it to Adam, I don't know if you ever thought about this, Adam wasn't fooled. Adam knew exactly what he was doing when he bit into that fruit. He knew exactly what he was doing. There's a lot of things that pan out because of that, and a lot of things we could talk about that just doctrinally speaking, but we'll need to move on certainly. But Adam, one thing we probably do need to point out, Adam had been made first. Adam had been appointed as the head of the woman. And so Eve is not the one who is credited with original sin. It's Adam. Because Adam was the husband, because Adam was the spiritual authority, because Adam was first, made first and in the position of responsibility, it's his fault. It didn't matter that Eve was the one who was deceived and that she had handed it to Adam. Adam was the one that was essentially blamed. He's the one who, Hosea says, transgressed the covenant. He's the one who, Romans and 1 Corinthians says, he's the one who is blamed for bringing death into the world. And that was the warning. Hey, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And he brought death into the world. They began dying at that point. As a result of their sin, man and earth were cursed. This is why the earth is nowhere close to what we read about in the Garden of Eden. But Genesis chapter 3:16, incidentally, says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So, you know, women at this point say, thanks a lot, Eve. My daughter just had a baby that was 9 pounds, 3.6 ounces. Thanks a lot, Eve. Some guys have come up and said, oh, that's nothing. I was 11 pounds. I was 12 pounds. I was 13 and a half pounds. You know, in the delivery room, the doctor slapped them, and then the mother slapped them a few times, too, you know. But I like it when the guys say, oh, that was nothing. I was 4 pounds more than that. Oh, it was nothing. Yeah. Yeah. You're not the one giving birth to this giant thing. Apparently, there was either no pain or a lot less pain in childbirth before Eve sinned. And so that's part of the curse. The pain of childbirth is part of the curse. Also, then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you. That, by the way, that's one idea. That's not two things. Adam, you're in trouble for listening to your wife. And you're in trouble for... He's not saying that. It's good to listen to your wife, unless she's trying to get you to sin, as in this case. You've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Because of that, he said, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam was created from the dust, but if they had never sinned, he would never have returned to the dust. His body would never have begun to break down and begun to die. There's a lot of things in this passage we could talk about. Certainly, his job as a gardener was going to be a lot harder now. That now there's thorns and thistles. That's another thing you can talk about. For you Bible students that I clued into the olives being representative of witness and testimony this morning. If you're fascinated with that kind of stuff, look at thorns. What are thorns? Thorns came about, there was no thorns before. Roses, you know, didn't have thorns, and no, even thorn bushes didn't have thorns back then. They were just bushes. Because of Adam's sin, thorns were brought about. That means thorns are the fruit of sin. When Jesus Christ was crucified, they had made for him a crown of thorns. The fruit of sin was placed upon him. Interesting. Those sorts of things always fascinate me. Anyway, we need to move on. So they were driven out of the garden. Actually, well, you know, like chased out. It wasn't like, okay, we got a car for you, you know. Avis rent a curse, you know, just right out there. They were driven out of the garden, and they had to work in the newly cursed earth. It wasn't easy like before, because before, you know, a mist used to come out of the ground and water everything. It was really humid there, but they had good complexions. And, you know, it was a lot easier to farm. Well, now he's got to irrigate or carry water, and he's, you know, he's got weeds. He never had weeds before. You know, he goes to harvest things. Thorns are scratching him. It's a lot worse. It's a lot harder now. Now, at this point, Adam and Eve enter into a physical relationship. If you don't know what a physical relationship is, I'm not going to tell you now. But they have a kid. And they have another kid. They have more kids. Well, they're the two of their kids, not the only two. A lot of people are under the impression that Adam and Eve only had two kids, Cain and Abel. And then when Cain goes off and has kids, people go, oh, yeah, well, where did Cain get his wife? Okay, there was other people around. It wasn't just Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. There were, they kept, when you live for hundreds of years and there's not much to do, you know, and they just have more children. I don't know how to say that nicely, but there's a lot of babies being made over a lot of years, and the populace is growing. Well, Cain and Abel, two of the brothers. I hope I'm not offending people with this. It's too late, Ron. We're never coming back. But hurry up and finish so we can go. Cain and Abel, two of the brothers. Cain becomes jealous of Abel for a reason that we don't have time to get into today, but he rises up against his brother and he kills him. Fratricide. Killing one's brother. Homicide. Murder. The murder being committed for the first time. You could actually make the case that the serpent murdered Adam and Eve with his actions, but it was kind of indirectly. The human-to-human murder, this is the first one. Cain killed his brother Abel. And when he killed him, he was driven east, settling in the land of Nod. Sounds almost like a Dr. Seuss sort of thing, doesn't it? You know, where everybody's sleepy. Or everybody's agreeable in the land of Nod, you know? Oh, sure. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Can I leave her? Mm-hmm. Anyway. Murder had been introduced to mankind. The populace was separated. You know, they spread out. He's not living around Adam and Eve anymore. Well, Cain settled in Nod and he built a city. Cain built a city. To me, that's fascinating. He named it Enoch after his son, Enoch. At this point, it's the second generation of man and they're building a city. I can't build a city. I could barely build a shed to pass code. Think of the intelligence of man as he was created in the likeness of God. Not the caveman who is dumb. Cain didn't come to the land of Nod dragging his wife by the hair with one hand and dragging a club in the other. He had the intelligence to build a city, and that's exactly what those words mean, by the way. Build and city mean build a city. That's what he did. And so this is a far idea from chimpanzees evolving into cavemen, evolving into whatever. This is the second generation of mankind building a city. And as Cain's descendants continue on, we see super intelligent but very sinful people. A few generations down the line, a guy named Lamech, he was like, I might get this a bit wrong, but Cain's great-great-great-grandson, I might have missed a grade in there, bragging about the murders that he'd committed. You can see that in Genesis 4:23. He's bragging about the murders that he's committed. But there's other things to notice in the statements about Adam's descendants through Cain. Not only had Cain built a city, but as you go through the descendants, you see a guy named Yabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. I can't even put a tent together. This is why my family never got taken camping by me. Even there's instructions, there's poles, there's pegs, you know. I can't put it together. But he developed this whole tent living, you know, community. And animal husbandry. The idea of breeding livestock. I don't know what to do. Find out which one's a boy, which one's a girl. Put them in the pen together. Eventually we'll have more. It's more than that. And he's the father of animal husbandry. Well, his brother Yubal was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. That is, he was the creator of musical instruments. That he figured out music theory about how many notes are in the scale and where they mathematically fell together and how to hollow out, you know, wood or stone and then and make little holes and stuff. I can't play the flute, much less make one. And this is the intelligence level of the first few generations of mankind. They had a half-brother, Tubal-Cain. And he was the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. Metallurgy, just a couple of generations down from Cain, we're talking about they're forging metal. The extent of my work with metal is I got a magnet when I was a kid, and I would go down to the sandbox and run it through the sand and collect the iron and put it in a baby food jar. It was a mess. I never thought of smelting it. I never thought of forging iron implements with it. I can make a sword with this, you know. I wouldn't have a clue. I still don't have a clue. I go to the blacksmith shop and watch them do these amazing things. I watch welders and I don't get it. I don't know. Well, you know what? If nobody had taught them, they'd be in the same boat. And yet, early man was so intelligent that he was able to just figure it out. Look at the problem. I need a sword. You know, I need something. I need something hard. I'll make this out of these elements and I'll use fire. And, you know, they weren't like watching lightning strike a tree and go, tree, and go, tree burn. You know, they weren't doing any of that stuff. They were analyzing problems, figuring this stuff out, and coming up with science that we don't even, by the time we're out of high school, we don't understand this stuff. Now, this is what we need to understand. Have you ever watched these, you know, the Mysteries of Ancient Civilizations shows? How did the Egyptians build the pyramids? How did the Mayas do this? Or how did the Inca do this? How did the, you know... Have you ever wondered if you start putting all these ancient, thousands of year old civilizations that had such incredible technology, you start putting it all together and you say, wait a second. We don't have any proof of Neanderthal cavemen, but we've got all kinds of proof of amazingly intelligent, technologically advanced species, populations, many of whom these communities did things that we can't even figure out today. We can't figure out today how the Great Pyramid was made. We haven't figured out all the math behind Stonehenge. Go to South America and see the monuments made, and we say, how did they do that? Well, I don't know. If you look at it, ancient man, thousands of years ago, ancient man developed astronomy, mathematics, architecture. They found buildings that were resistant to massive earthquakes. We still haven't figured that out yet. And they did it then, without the benefit of CAD programs. Electricity. We take credit for electricity just in the last few generations. Oh, man. You ever seen the Phoenician batteries they've discovered? They found in China thousands of year old aluminum belt buckles. You know, to make aluminum, you need electricity. Now, they haven't been able to explain the Led Zeppelin logo on them, but... electricity. Earthquake detection, language, government, transportation. Some transportation you read about and you see, you can read archaeologically what they've discovered, but you say, oh, no way. There's no way they had the monorail going then. Well, you explain these things. Water and air purification. Beyond boil the water, air purifiers. Plumbing, sewage. Well, it's easy to make sewage. It's not so easy to make a system to get rid of it. These are no cavemen. Music theory, animal husbandry, metallurgy. Anyway, meanwhile, I'm just trying to show you that God created man incredibly intelligent, not cavemen. Not the missing link that everybody's looking for. In the meantime, Adam and Eve continued to have children. The lineage that becomes the focal point of it is through their son Seth. And Genesis 4 ends with the statement to Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh, and says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we say, oh, good, praise the Lord. You know, we got to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, there's a problem with that. Because Adam and Eve had called upon the name of the Lord, and they had passed down to their children, like Cain and Abel, the calling upon the Lord. That's why they were offering sacrifices on the appointed day that when Cain eventually killed Abel because of this incident. This is something different. As a matter of fact, if you delve into the Hebrew, what you find, you'll find this in ancient commentaries. This isn't getting pulled out of thin air. That literally, this should be read, then men began to profane the name of the Lord. This is when they began to blaspheme. This is when they began to use God's name as a curse word, you could say, or when they began to talk about the Lord in an evil way. Now, that would certainly explain the wickedness of the men of the world during this time period, as you can trace this through. But it will also give us opportunity to delve into the deluge of the flood next week. And so with that, I guess we should probably pray. Father, we want to call upon your name in the way that you desire us to say, you are all-knowing, you are the author of history, and we've come to you and to your word to discover these things and to know the truth as opposed to the lie that's been handed to us. Father, it grieves us when people use your name profanely and to think that there was a time of the first couple generations when there was none of that. There was disobedience, there was sin, but there was no profaning of your name. Lord, we realize that from the beginning, man has fallen into sin. And we give you thanks that you so loved mankind that you allowed them to perpetuate, that you preserved a remnant, that you went so far as to give your only Son as a sacrifice that we might have fellowship with you. We're thankful, Lord, and we want to keep as our focus you as the Creator and not buy into the lies of the world. We want to keep in focus your Son as our Savior and not buy into the lies of the world. And we want to keep you in focus as the author of our future as well and not give in to the lies of the world. They tell us a new world order is coming, that political correctness will someday make everybody just have to get along. We know that there are a few things further from the truth than that. We thank you that you're the author of history because you were. And thank you that you're the author of the present because you are. And that you're the author of the future because you always shall be. And we're looking forward to always being with you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.